Good morning. Welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rather. Still basking in the glow of having watched the Ten Commandments last night. My top 10 favorite list of movies, of which It's a Wonderful Life still ranks number one. The Ten Commandments is right up there with it. Interesting that in the text that we had here today, I'll tell you, sometimes the coincidences here just do make your eyebrows go up. In verse 6 of chapter 11 of Deuteronomy, we find the name Dathan. For years and years, having fallen in love with the movie The Ten Commandments, I always wondered where they got the character for Edward G. Robinson, that villainous scum who opposed Moses and was always trying to talk the Israelites either into staying in Egypt or returning to Egypt. Edward G. Robinson played a man named Dathan. And, of course, nobody claims that everything that you see in the Ten Commandments is completely and entirely biblical. There is some, I guess we would say, film license there. But I still enjoy that movie, and I think the special effects from 1959 were pretty impressive back then. And we were introduced to Dathan in the text that we have here today. So anyway, that's what we're going to be talking about here today. And we have with us Pastor Thomas Eckstein, who's pastor of Beautiful Savior Lutheran Church here in St. Louis, actually in Bridgeton. Welcome, sir. Did you watch the Ten Commandments last night?
No, I didn't watch that last night, no.
I channel surf. Now, are you one of those guys who doesn't like that movie? Because I know some pastors, well, they want it to be exactly biblical, and it's not exactly biblical.
Oh, no, I know it's not, and very few new movies about the Bible are completely, you know, step-by-step with the Bible. No, I enjoy the Ten Commandments.
Do you?
Yeah.
So it's okay?
Oh, yeah.
All right. I didn't think you were looking at me with your disdain.
Another good one, too, is the animated The Prince of Egypt. That's a good one.
Oh, yeah? Yeah? Yeah. You got that one for the kids, I bet, huh?
Well, I like it.
We're going to be talking about Deuteronomy chapters 10 and 11, actually the last half of chapter 10 today. And if you would like to come onto our program by calling our live Bible study program, you're welcome to do that. Here are the numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Before we pray, I always ask the pastor on Easter Monday to explain to me why Easter is not over in the church now. A lot of people think that what happened yesterday was the end of Lent, and really the beginning of nothing. But there is an Easter season, is there not? What's going to be happening in the coming weeks and the Sundays that are in that season?
Well, I'm really glad you made the point that Easter isn't just a one-time thing. You know, we hit the high points during the church year and then do our own thing the rest of the time. I even mentioned that during my sermon yesterday that Holy Week is great, but technically, it's the center of the church year in the sense that everything flows into it and then everything also flows out from it. And so especially in the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about various texts. You know, some pastors might use different texts, but we're going to be seeing exactly what impact the reality of the resurrection has in our lives. And this, in a sense, will even continue once we leave the Easter season and go into Pentecost, because the focus of Pentecost is the growth of the church once we receive the Holy Spirit and growing in the life of Christ. But, of course, all of this is just an outpouring and outflowing from the reality of Easter.
So last time we talked about the liturgical year, some people don't like the liturgical year. They find it to be constricting. They don't like doing the same thing over and over. Other folks like me, I'm a rut lover. You know, I feel comfortable in that rut. I've kind of come to appreciate the church year. But as I understand it, we really have kind of two different phases in that year. We have help me out here. We have like a ceremonial season that begins in Advent and goes through Epiphany and goes through Lent and then into Easter. And then we have a teaching season or something, which are 24 to 26 Sundays in Pentecost. Am I close here? Is that the way it's set up, or clean it up for me?
Well, I like to look at the church year as keeping our focus constantly and always on Christ. You know, Advent talks about, you know, He's coming. Obviously, Christmas is about the fact that He's here incarnate, the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. And, you know, and it just goes on throughout the year, even during Pentecost, which we consider the teaching season. And lots of times, you know, people might prefer that because, oh, good, you know, we can get away from all this historical stuff about Jesus and get to some practical everyday information on how to live a successful life. Well, I'm not saying that Jesus doesn't often teach about principles for living, whether it be his own words or the words of the apostles. But we cannot even understand those words properly apart from their connection with Christ. Whenever he's teaching us how to live our lives, it's always about our lives connected with him and flowing out from his death and resurrection for us. And so no sermon series, even if it's taken away from the assigned readings, no sermon series should ever be disconnected from Christ as though it's merely, you know, good advice for successful living in the world. It's always about living the life of faith and understanding everything that we do, whether it's loving God or serving our neighbor, as being connected with the death and resurrection of Jesus.
All right, let's begin our Bible study and prayer. Pastor Eckstein, if you would, sir.
Before I pray, a couple prayer requests were handed to me. First of all, we want to pray for Jim Shreve, who is the husband of Bernice Shreve. They're both loyal Bible Quiz and KFUO listeners. Jim Shreve is still in the hospital and in very, very serious condition with heart problems, if I read this correctly. Also, we want to pray for Sue May's family. Her brother-in-law recently passed away, so we want to remember them in our prayers as well. We pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today after this Holy Week and celebration of the resurrection of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that this is more than just a one-time-a-year event that we leave behind. We thank you that the resurrection is a reality we can celebrate every moment that we live, because through the victory of Jesus, we know that our sins are forgiven and that we are your children now and for eternity through faith in him. In light of this, Lord, we pray for Jim Shreve. We pray that if it be your will, you would bring healing to his physical body during this time. But whatever your plan may be for him, we pray that you will give him the peace that passes all understanding, knowing that whether he lives or dies, he belongs to you because of his faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We also pray for Sue May's family as they mourn the death of her brother-in-law. We pray, Lord, that in the midst of this loss, you would give them the comfort of knowing that no one loved her brother-in-law more than you, and help them to find hope and peace in the victory that Jesus has over sin and death, that during this time of loss they might find peace in your promises. Be with us now, finally, Lord, too, as we study your word. Open our hearts and minds to what your Spirit would have us understand through this text today, that we may be drawn closer to you and set free by your truth. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. We are in the middle of chapter 10 in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses has just articulated very clearly that the favor that the children of Israel enjoy with God was not because of anything that was particularly favorable about them. And then he reminds them about how unfavorable actually they are, that after having been given the great gift of freedom from Egypt, they run out in the desert immediately, construct a golden calf. He reminds them about the unfortunate incident with the Ten Commandments, how the first tablets were destroyed because of their great sin, and how a second set of tablets was given to them. And then in verse 11 of chapter 10, the Lord says to Moses, "Go and lead the people on their way so that they may enter and possess the land that I swore to their fathers to give them." Now that's the foundation for the discussion that follows, because the thing they need to keep in mind here is in verse 12 where Moses says, "And now, after all of that, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you?" If we didn't talk about that, we might leave in place the feeling that I think all of us have to one extent or another that, you know, Pastor, I really am quite lovable. I really am in my own way, quite impressive. And I'm not surprised that God is attracted to me. People never talk like that. But we're pretty impressed with ourselves, even to the point where we think that God's pretty impressed with us. And the grace part of God is to overlook those minor incidents where we drop the ball here and there. But but for the most part, I'm pretty impressive. Can you talk about that?
Yeah, in fact, I really want to jump off that statement you just made about, well, you know, the grace of God means that he's willing to overlook some of my minor indiscretions, as though forgiveness is all about God sweeping our sin under the carpet. Just to lay a better foundation for what's going on here, I'd like to just very briefly allude to some of the chapters you've already covered, like Deuteronomy 5 with the Ten Commandments, for example. If you pull these passages completely out of the context of the entire Word of God, it could be very easy for us to conclude that our religion is completely work righteous, that our relationship with God is completely and totally based on our performance. One example of that, you know, you go back to Deuteronomy 5. After God in Deuteronomy 5 verse 8 talks about not making an idol and all that, he goes on to say that I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, there it sounds like, boy, you mess up, you're dead meat, but if you love God and if you keep his commandments, everything's fine. Sounds pretty conditional to me, at least if you pull it out and think of it in those terms. But what we have to understand here is the whole context of Scripture. First of all, I do know some pastors, and there might be some out there who disagree with me on this, that'll look at these verses I just read and say, oh, isn't that a wonderful description of the gospel? Even though you're punished for not keeping the law, the fact is God still loves 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Isn't that wonderful gospel? And I always point out, no, because what does God say here? It doesn't say, I will love you even though you're a poor, miserable sinner and don't keep my commandments. He says, I'll love you if you love me and keep my commandments. And what's interesting is here God makes it clear that the law is always the law. The law puts the complete burden on us. The law says you must be absolutely 100% sin-free in order for God to love you and accept you. Okay? Makes it clear here. Now the question is, how can we expect to even stand in God's presence if we take our sins seriously? You know, what do we confess almost every Sunday? You know, here God says we should love him and keep his commandments, but, you know, in our liturgy that we sometimes use, we say, God, I haven't loved you with my whole heart, and I haven't loved my neighbor as myself. So where do we go with this? Well, what we have to finally understand, and this is getting to your reference about some people thinking of the grace of God as well, just ignoring my indiscretions. Here we see that God requires absolute perfection. Never once is the law described in such a way that if you are obedient most of the time, this will make up for the times that you don't obey. God never speaks the law in that way. He never says, keep my commandments and then I'll overlook the times you broke them. No, it's always keep them, period, or else. That's the message of the law. So the question then is, okay, if that really is the message of the law, if the only way we can be saved under the law is to perfectly love God and keep his commandments, then what hope do we have? The hope that we have is the gospel, the grace of God, which is not overlooking our indiscretions, but actually dealing with our sin under the law. And another good example of that is when he talks about the second commandment, verse 11 of chapter 5. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. He doesn't say, if you keep the rest of my commandments 80% of the time, then I'll overlook the times you broke the second commandment. No, he says, no one guiltless. And so the gospel answer to all of this, finally, is to realize that under the law, we all deserve God's wrath and damnation. None of us have loved him. None of us has kept his commandments. And so the answer is not that God sweeps our sin under the carpet. The answer is that he does punish the guilty. But the gospel is that he punishes the guilty in Christ. when you get to Romans 3, what does God say? That he was willing to pass over the sins of the people in the Old Testament, not because they were obedient. He was willing to pass over them because he punished those sins in Christ. So actually, Deuteronomy 5:11 is true. God will not hold the guilty unpunished. And his answer to that in order to save us was to punish our sin in Christ.
Well, now we're in that position, as you have described here, where all of these things that we read about in chapter 9 and into chapter 10, these are all valid sins that require punishment.
Mm-hmm.
And it is not an option to sweep them under the rug. It is not an option to simply overlook them. But since Jesus has not come, these people are not going to understand that outcome quite as well as you and I do, particularly here having come through Easter Sunday. So when they hear in verse 12 of chapter 10, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? Mm-hmm. But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good." Question mark.
Mm-hmm.
There's a question mark here in my text. What are they supposed to do with that rhetorical question?
Well, first of all, you make a good point when you say that, boy, you know, here we are Christians, you know, 2,000 years after the fact of Jesus' death and resurrection. We understand the gospel really well, but here it sounds like they're getting nothing but law, nothing but law. How can they not help but think of God as a work-righteous God? Well, I would like to add that even though they don't have the fulfillment of God's promise here in the sense that Jesus is now incarnate and ready to die on the cross for them, they do have the pictures of the gospel. You might remember earlier in Numbers, you know, in John chapter 3, Jesus says, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." Well, the serpent there becomes a picture of the fact that God is willing to forgive those who confess their sins. Not because he thinks, okay, you'll eventually get your act together and be obedient, but because of the promise given even earlier in the Passover lamb, that because of the blood of the lamb, God will pass over your sins. In fact, I made the comment in my sermon yesterday that what was God really trying to tell his people in the Passover? He wasn't saying, well, I'm nailing these Egyptians because they're more sinful than you are, and I'm passing over you because you're just a little bit better than they are. No, what God is basically telling them is that this isn't about them being more sinful and you being less sinful. This is about the difference between unbelief and faith. Israelites, you're just as sinful as the Egyptians. The reason you're being saved is through faith in the blood of the Lamb, which is pointing ahead to the Savior of all sinners. And so this isn't about works, who's closer to being obedient than someone else, but it's all about who trusts in Jesus and who doesn't. So even here now, when Moses is telling them in verse 12, God wants you to fear him. He wants you to walk in his ways and love him and serve him with all your heart and soul and to observe his commands. It's within the context of realizing that even though we cannot do this perfectly, the answer to our falling short of God's will is not to say, well, we'll just try harder and hopefully impress him. Our answer to falling short of God's will is to remember that God is willing to forgive us for the sake of the promise, for the sake of the Savior that he will send us.
If you study Christianity using Luther's Small Catechism as your guide, and you begin with the Ten Commandments there, and you'll read explanations to those commandments, Luther's explanations begin with, "We should fear, love, and trust God." Well, right away somebody says, well, wait a minute. You know, if God is a loving God, and if he cares about me as an individual, why does he want me to fear him? And then sometimes the answer comes, well, this doesn't mean fear as in the sense of terror,
mm-hmm,
or anguish. This is a reverent kind of fear. And then my mind goes to the scripture in the New Testament where Jesus says, don't fear him who can kill the body.
Right.
Here's who you need to fear.
Right.
You need to fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. That's who you need to fear.
Right.
And I'm thinking he's talking about fear. I think he's talking,
mm-hmm,
about terror.
Mm-hmm.
Which is it?
even I, and when I first started the ministry, even I used to teach. I remember my first year in Langdon, North Dakota, I was saying, well, when Luther says fear here, he actually means more awe and respect. But the more study I did, I began to realize, no, like you said, Chuck, I really think he's talking about fear here. Terror, in the sense that as sinners, we realize, again, that we are not dealing with a God who sweeps sin under the carpet. We're dealing with the God of Deuteronomy 5, verse 11, who says, I will not hold the guilty unpunished. And therefore, apart from faith in Christ, we better fear God, because he has every right to damn us. And lots of times we hear this statement, well, God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. And, you know, there's some ways to look at that, that maybe there's some truth in that, but for the most part, I've learned to not like that statement, because it tends to take sin and separate it from the sinner, as though sin is out there in some abstract limbo, and here I am, this lovable person. No, the reason we have sin is that we have sinners who do it. So it isn't only the fact that God hates sin, he hates the sinner too. But here's where the mystery comes in. Under the law, God hates the sinner, but then behind the law, you have the real heart of God, who is willing to love us, sinners though we are, not by sweeping our sin under the carpet, but by putting his own son on the cross and there killing the sinner, who becomes all sinners rolled into one for us. And so, yes, in a sense, I do believe we are to fear God insofar as we are sinners. And we also ought to love God insofar as that's what we ought to do. The question is, do we do that?
I might have to interrupt you as you answer this next question, because we've come to our bottom of the hour break. It seems to me, in, if my memory is correct, that there's a place where Jesus is tested by the Pharisees or the teachers of the law or something like that, and you know, they ask him about the commandments, and he says, here's your first commandment. You should love the Lord your God with all your mind, all your soul, all your heart, and all your strength.
Mm-hmm.
And the second is like it, you should love your neighbor as you love yourself. And it seems to me that he receives an A from the folks there who are testing him. They say, well said, teacher.
Mm-hmm.
And when we find out that's true, it's true from Jesus' perspective, it's true from the works righteous perspective, when you say that to somebody, either then or today, somebody says, well, you know, if you want to get along with God, here's what you need to do. You need to love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul. And the person looks back at you and says, okay.
Mm-hmm.
Why are you chuckling?
Because the thing that we don't want to admit about ourselves is that we don't love God. Of course, that's what we're...
Oh, Pastor, I love God. He's my... I like to call him Abba. He's my daddy.
Mm-hmm.
Did you ever hear anything like that?
Oh, sure. You know, I even catch myself saying that sometimes, and then I have to repent. No, like we say our, you know, every those Sundays when we use the liturgy that has these words, I haven't loved you with my whole heart, I haven't loved my neighbor or myself, we're admitting that as sinners, and I'm not talking about the new man created by Christ, in Christ we do love God, but as sinners, we hate him.
Whoa, we hate God? No, I don't hate God, I love God. We'll be back in just a moment.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Charathon 2003 is rapidly approaching. Perhaps you're one of our faithful supporters who has received our Charathon mailing. If AM 850 KFUO has been a blessing in your life during the past year, we ask you to pray about supporting our ministry in this season. If you've never made a gift to KFUO before, perhaps this is the appropriate time to do so. When you receive our letter, I hope that you'll consider mailing in a gift as part of Charathon 2003. And thank you for your generosity.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The events of each day in Holy Week are an amazing spectacle to behold. St. Mark's Gospel, the shortest of the four evangelist writings, devotes almost a third of his 16 chapters to the 8 days between Palm Sunday and the resurrection of Jesus. St. Mark is helpful to us because he alone of the evangelists seems to give us an understanding of what happened on which day. Here's an event that filled most of the hours of Monday. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. St. John's Gospel places Jesus' cleansing of the temple at the beginning of his public ministry, perhaps some 3 years previous to this. Could he have done this twice? We do know that he did multiply loaves and fishes twice, feeding 4,000 and then 5,000. We do know that this area of money changing was that place that was called the court of the Gentiles, the only place where non-Jews could worship in the temple. These merchants were offering a service to those who came to sacrifice. But in the process, the temple establishment was excluding those who came to hear what God was saying and to witness what God was doing. What's more, if Jesus was going to forcefully oppose the sacred worship traditions, then he must die. He did so knowing that he would die for it. What those temple leaders did not know was that while Jesus was playing into their hands, they were playing into God's. Lord, we've all heard that there are wars that are worth fighting and those not worth fighting. May this day of Holy Week teach us that Jesus gives us not just a faith to live for, but one to die for. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, whose death brings us new hope and new life. Amen.
AM 850 KFUO has a great way for you to get the word out about your church. Become an AM 850 KFUO Church of the Week. In exchange for a financial gift, your congregation has 35 personalized messages throughout the week. That's 5 a day. We also recognize your congregation once an hour as the Church of the Week, and your pastor is featured on the morning show. For more information, contact Janelle Flerke at 1-888-930-4438.
Listening to the Bible study, we are in Deuteronomy chapters 10 and 11 today with Pastor Thomas Eckstein, pastor at Beautiful Savior Lutheran Church in Bridgeton. I got Sheriff on my mind. I'm having these little blankouts.
No, I understand.
It's probably like having to write sermons for Holy Week, which I don't have to do. If you would like to join us, our numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727 to come on the air with us here. Well, let's move on down here a little bit. Did you have a chance to finish your thought on the previous question, or is it okay for me to move on?
Well, just real briefly, when I say that we sinners hate God, I'm talking, of course, about our sinful nature. As people who have been created in Christ, we do love God. But even as Christians, this side of heaven, we still struggle with our sinful nature, and that's why every Sunday we have to confess that we don't love God, we don't love our neighbor as ourselves. But even as new creations in Christ who are moved by the Spirit to love God, we have to remember that that is simply the result of God choosing to love us while we were yet sinners. As it says in 1 John, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son as a sacrifice for us.
The thing that is so important on this question, correct me if I'm wrong, I don't think that we human beings improve much intrinsically, over the course of a lifetime. We people, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We have the gift of faith operating in us. We have the external covering of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's about 99% of the deal, I think. And do we learn and do we mature? Yes. But to even stop for a moment to look at our own personal self-improvement in Christ is pretty much a waste of time. Mm-hmm. You're better to continue to look outside. Mm-hmm. What do you think?
No, I agree. I think I don't deny that sometimes the Bible talks about growing in Christ and maturing in the faith, but it's not in the sense of becoming less sinful and more righteous. That's a mistake. It's in the sense of the new man who is already completely holy and righteous in God's sight for Christ's sake, just becoming more aware not of his or her own holiness, but rather growing in the love of Christ and the grace of Christ. When you think about it, we're going to have an eternity to comprehend the love of Christ, and we'll need it because we'll never be done with it. And so I think the growth is in the sense of the new man just becoming closer and closer to the love of God and seeing how wide and long and high and deep it is. As far as the sinful nature remains the sinful nature and as cussed as it ever will be until that day when it's finally eliminated, at our death. So from the time I was born again by Christ until the day I die, that sinful nature is going to be with me, and it's always going to be as cussed and angry as it ever was.
Beginning in verse 14 of Deuteronomy 10, to the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Now that's a bit of a remarkable thing to say, because if I understand what Moses is saying here, a group of nomadic, sinful, rebellious people, when God could have anything, the stars, the planets, the universe, all the beauty that nature offers, but he chooses to focus his affection on this group of people. That's a pretty remarkable thing, which maybe those of us who are in the church, the chosen people today, take for granted. Based on that knowledge, he says, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Now, I seem to remember Paul talking about the circumcision of the heart as he was dealing with those who were saying that you can't be a member of the church. You can't be one of God's chosen people if you don't undergo physical circumcision.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul says, no, you're missing the point.
Mm-hmm.
Circumcision of the heart is the thing, and I'm thinking, wow, that's a profound New Testament revelation from the Apostle Paul. No, it's not. Moses had it.
That's right.
What's the circumcision of the heart?
It's the outward circumcision, rather than it being a sign of, oh, we're the chosen people, what wonderful guys we are. You have to remember, circumcision ultimately was a sign that the promised Savior would come from their line. You know, in Genesis 12, Abraham, your descendant will bless all nations on earth. Okay? So circumcision, yes, it was a sign that they were God's chosen people, but his chosen people in the sense that they were the instrument that God would use to bring the Savior into the world. And so ultimately, the ideal would be that the people of Israel would look at the circumcision ritual and say, hey, God's bringing the Savior of all nations into the world through us, and we need him just as much as the Gentiles do. And it's that recognition that would allow them to circumcise their hearts in the sense of cutting away the sinful nature. I don't want to get too graphic here, but as we all know, circumcision has to do with cutting away flesh.
Yeah.
And the picture here is that when God finally gets at the heart of the matter, so to speak, our sinful nature, he cuts it away in the sense that it no longer defines who we are. It no longer defines our relationship with God, because he creates in us a new heart and gives us the ability to turn from our sin and trust in him. Now, it's interesting here. It sounds like God's putting the onus on us. Circumcise your hearts. You do it. Okay? And even in the New Testament, John the Baptist, even Jesus, repent. But what we learned, this last Friday on the Pastor's Roundtable, Pastor Tom Baker brought up, the brand new issue of Good News magazine on repentance. And on the cover of that magazine, which, by the way, I suggest you get, it's a wonderful magazine. On the one verse talks about, repent. You need to repent or you'll perish. But then there's another verse they quote where it talks about God giving us the repentance that leads to life. So what we're always getting here in Scripture is that the very thing that God commands of us, he does for us in the gospel. And so what's interesting here, God's telling them to circumcise their hearts, but what they need to finally understand is, A, this is something I can't do. B, praise Yahweh, this he does for me. And we get the same idea as long as you mention Paul in Romans 2, starting with verse 28. He says, a man is not a Jew if he is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. Okay, so it's something God does for us. Now, a quick example of this. To understand that circumcision of the heart, or being given repentance and faith, is something done by God through the Word, think of Peter's Pentecost sermon. Okay? He preaches this sermon, and at the end of the sermon, what does it say? The people were cut
to the heart.
To the heart, which is a definite reference of God doing his work on their hearts. But what's even more interesting, at the end of Stephen's speech, a few chapters later, what does he say to the unrepentant Jews who aren't hearing the word of God that he's preaching? He says, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit, you uncircumcised of heart. Okay. Well, where does this all lead us? Well, just one last verse, Colossians chapter 2. I'll begin with verse 11. In Christ you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all your sins. Becomes very clear there.
In chapter 11 here, verse 1, the theme is repeated. Love the Lord your God and keep his requirements, his decrees, his laws, and his commands always. So we have an opportunity here now, based on everything that you have just taught, to respond to this command in an appropriate way. Because the one thing I know I can say for sure now, having heard what you have said over the past half hour or so, that when Moses says, love the Lord your God and keep his requirements, his decrees, his laws, and his commands, that's pretty exhaustive.
Mm-hmm.
Always.
Always.
The only answer that I have for that is, I cannot do that.
Absolutely.
I cannot do it.
Yep.
I am undone. As Peter said to Jesus in the boat after they pulled in all those fish, Lord, go away from me. I am a sinful man. That's the feeling I have now, which is not a very happy feeling. I'm not feeling all that good about saying, go away from me, Lord, because I know that doesn't work for me either. So the law has done its work, and I am cut to the heart to the extent that I can say I cannot do this.
Right.
What now?
This is where we run from God to God. And I know that seems overwhelming, but a good example is when Abraham is told by God to sacrifice his son Isaac. Okay, this is God telling him to sacrifice his promised son through whom all nations will be blessed. Sounds like God is going against himself. Okay, so what does Abraham do when God himself says, kill your son that I gave you and give him back to me? And I remember one theologian I read, I think it was Werner Ehlert, who said, in this case, what does Abraham do? He runs from God into the arms of God.
That's, no wonder this is so hard.
Yeah, that is the best law gospel statement I think I've ever read. The God who speaks to us in the law basically says, you are my enemy, and I will give you the hell you deserve. What do we do in the face of such a God? We run to the very same God who also says, for the sake of Christ, I now embrace you as my dearly loved child and set you free from the wrath that you deserve. Christ becomes your sin and you receive his righteousness. So what do we do when we realize that we're undone under the law? Well, we run from the God who speaks the law to the God who speaks to us the gospel. That's the answer.
And for these people who lived so many hundreds of years before Christ, they certainly had the law staring them right in the face, to the extent that it could cut them to the heart just the way Peter's sermon cut people to the heart after Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But they also had a word of God that was a promise.
Yes.
And even so, even though they had not seen Jesus Christ in the flesh, even though they had not experienced his resurrection from the dead, they did have the promise. Does the promise carry enough power? Does the promise carry enough strength to overcome the cutting of the heart in the same fashion that the literal, physical, risen Christ could overcome that?
Yes. Granted, they lived before Jesus was born, suffered under Pontius Pilate, died, and was buried. But the promise was still there in the sense that God was working through that promise to bring about faith. Interesting point. Is the promise strong enough to give faith to one who is completely broken under the law? Yes. What the promise can't do is give faith to someone who still thinks they're saved by the law. And that was one of the big problems with the people of Israel. After hearing the Ten Commandments, what do? They say, God, we're damned. There's no way we can do any of this. No, they actually go to Moses and say, we'll do it. We're going to do this. Well, it's kind of hard for people like that to hear the gospel. And so that's why, even though I granted some people will say, well, in Exodus 5 in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5, hear God, it's more the third use of the law. He's showing his people how they're supposed to live. Okay, granted, the law is a guide. But because we're sinners, even as a guide, it's always, always, always condemning us because we don't want to follow God's guide. And so the law, however it comes to us, crushes us, and until it crushes us, the promise really means nothing.
Let's see if I can kind of smoosh all this chapter 11 together here. And if I jump over something, and you just feel free to draw me back.
Mm-hmm.
Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 11, love the Lord your God, keep his requirements, his decrees, his laws, and his commands always. Verse 8, observe therefore all the commands I am giving you today, so that you may have the strength to go in and take over the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. Verse 13, so if you faithfully obey the commands I am giving you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land. Verse 16, be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Verse 18, fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Okay, I want to do this.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want to do it to justify myself. I understand. You've taught me well today, Pastor. I cannot do these things by my own strength. But I'm pretty sure that I'm not allowed to say to God, can't do it. Sorry. You're going to have to fix it some other way. Thank you, Jesus, and then go on my merry way. Now that that has come round and the promise has been fulfilled in the Son of God, I still have to take these things seriously, mm-hmm. don't I? And what does that mean?
Well, first of all, we have to understand here, too, that insofar God is talking to believers, people who've been crushed by the law and have been brought to faith through the promise, as new creations, we do want to obey God. Not because we think our obedience is some way of twisting his arm.
It says in here,
mm-hmm.
love God.
Right.
It says in verse 1, love the Lord your God and
right.
keep his requirements. And there is something inside of me and in
yes.
you
yes.
that wants to do this.
Yes.
And
it, yes.
it's what a frustrating thing that is, Pastor. Now, we do have a godly desire, I guess, produced in us by the Holy Spirit through faith
mm-hmm.
to want to do this.
Yes.
And to be admitting in the very same breath, but I can't.
That's right.
It's very frustrating. I'm going nuts here.
That's Romans 7. What a wretched man I am. The very things I want to do, I don't do.
So does God want me to be a twisted pile of frustration as I someday lay upon my deathbed after having struggled with the tension of this for a whole lifetime?
No, he wants, what he's teaching you here in Deuteronomy and what he's also teaching in Romans 7 is that after all is said and done, it's all about Jesus from beginning to end. We do have a desire to serve Christ as Christians who have been given a new heart and mind. But like I said, this side of heaven, we still have a monkey in our back called the sinful nature that's pulling us in the opposite direction. And what's amazing about the sinful nature, Chuck, is sometimes the sinful nature even wants to do good things, but for all the wrong reasons. Sometimes the sinful nature says, yeah, I do want to obey God so that he will see what a wonderful person I am. good thing, wrong motive. And so, yes, I don't deny that God is saying here, do these things. And remember, it's for your own good. The law is not a bad thing. The problem is that we're sinful. The law is really for our good. God's saying, do these things, this will be a blessing for you. Don't do these things, this will hurt you. But because we're sinners, we rebel against that. Now here, you have to remember that God is addressing some people who in their hearts are still coming to God in terms of the law, and they'll suffer the consequences. But there's probably other people here who have been broken by the law and have been brought to faith through the promise. And the way they hear these words are as follows. You know, God, on the one hand, I'm not going to be able to do this perfectly, so I have to rely on your mercy and your mercy alone. On the other hand, because I am your child and I've been brought to faith in you, there is part of me that wants to do this, so help me to do this, dear God. Help me. But what's amazing here is that even though God seems to be giving these absolute statements, do these things, and if you do them, then I'll bless you, but if you don't, you'll be cursed. And yet, what do we see throughout all the history of Israel? They never live up to God's commandments, and yet he still blesses them. He still gives them good things, even though they haven't fulfilled their end of the bargain, which is, again, what Luther says at the end of his explanation of the first article of the Creed. We get all these wonderful earthly gifts from God, not because we've loved him, but because even though we're undeserving, he loves us and gives us these things by grace.
I got to ask you two more questions. We've got about 6 minutes to try to get them answered. Number one, for the person who, in their church going, has been going to church thinking that they've been doing it to fulfill these many calls for righteous living here, which we've just said you can't fulfill on your own, or has been passing up church because they resent the call to holy living and perfect living, maybe church is less about doing that and more about this, verse 18. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. And, verse 19, teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Maybe that's what church is, rather than me fulfilling some kind of Deuteronomy requirement to be there.
Right.
It's a chance for God to talk to me.
Absolutely.
Elaborate.
Yes, that's exactly what the life of faith is. It's receiving from God. And when he's talking about, the symbols and the law here, I think we have to realize, as important as the Ten Commandments are, because they show us our sin and a need for a Savior, I think Moses is talking about more here than just have a list of rules. You have to remember that Deuteronomy is in the context of the whole Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This whole thing, the Ten Commandments, and all these requirements are within that whole context. And that whole context is just surrounded by gospel. It's the God who is coming to us lost sinners to make us his own, to send us a Savior. The God who said, through Abraham's seed all nations will be blessed. We have to understand these words of God in that whole context. So it's more than just having the Ten Commandments. It's about realizing that, hey, when I get done reading the Ten Commandments and I'm crushed, I get to go to the Apostles' Creed, and there I find the God who's done it all for me.
And our last question, probably our last question, for a lot of people, some people who call themselves Christians, they believe that they are literally at the center of their own universe. That, and I don't mean that to talk about the hyper self-centered person. They think this is the way God has set it up. And they are at the center of the universe. They are the active agent in this thing we call temporal life. Mm-hmm. And God is sort of outside of that universe, observing, looking in, as we make our way through this life, choosing whether to listen to the angel on the right shoulder or to the demon on the left shoulder. And all of life is a series of options, And based on how we deal with those options, the good choices or the bad choices, it's going to have a lot to say with whether we can go to heaven or not. And then they look at Deuteronomy 11:26, and they see this. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I am giving you today, the curse if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God. And it all sifts down to a very simple black and white, good versus bad, morality-driven kind of a religion. And it's all validated by Deuteronomy 11:26.
Mm-hmm.
How do you respond?
Well, again, if you look at this in the terms of thinking that our relationship with God is completely based on performance, then that's how you will interpret this. But again, I think the way God wants us to see this is to take a step back and realize, okay, I will be blessed if I obey His commands. Now, have I? It's kind of like what Jesus did to the rich young man. Okay, if you want to have eternal life, keep the commandments.
All these I've kept since my
youth. Yeah. Was Jesus actually suggesting that this is how you have eternal life? No. He was asked the work righteous question, you know, what can I do to enter eternal life? So Jesus gave him a work righteous answer with the goal, what? Of actually crushing the poor young man. Okay?
Which he did.
Yes. And so again, the goal, I really believe, of God giving these commandments is to help us ultimately see that under the law, we really have absolutely no hope whatsoever, only God's wrath. And so if we're getting God's mercy at all, it has to be for a reason other than the law. It's a reason for it's a reason that comes from the promise.
You know, it seems to me, unless I'm getting my Bible stories confused here, that one of the descriptions of that episode says that Jesus looked on the man and loved him.
Yes.
Loved him and then crushed him?
Mm-hmm. In fact, there's a wonder in that Good News magazine on repentance. There's one article in there where it shows a picture of an enemy soldier binding the wounds of another enemy soldier that he has just shot and wounded. You know, now this soldier is a prisoner of war, but he's actually helping him. And the
we've
point,
seen tons of them
yeah,
in Iraq.
The point we make of that article is that God and people who are into this touchy feely view of God miss this. You know, God will break us and wound us, but for the purpose of binding us up and healing us. He brings us down and kills us with the law, not because he's a sadist, but because he knows that's the only way he can raise us up with Christ.
And we're out of time. Thank you, sir.
My privilege.
It's a fast hour here on this Monday. That's Pastor Thomas Eckstein and Deuteronomy 10 and 11. We move into chapters 11 and 12 next time with Pastor John Lukomsky, pastor at St. Paul New Athens and also Trinity Darmstadt. The week will be a short week for us here as we will begin Share-a-thon on Thursday of this week. So for those of you who will be listening to us on Thursday and Friday, there will be no Bible study program, no regular program of any kind, actually, on Thursday and Friday. We hope you will listen to us during Share-a-thon. Thanks for listening today.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172.